I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, in verses 10 and 11. This is just a precursor to where we'll be going on parables. So in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah is writing, and remember, that's about 700 years before Jesus. It's a long time ahead. And he says in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Then he describes what he's saying by saying, "Like a shepherd, he'll tend his flock, and his arm will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes." You have an interesting perspective of the coming of Christ. And it, what makes it fascinating to me is number 10, verse 10 deals with the second coming. Verse 11 deals with the first coming. And so I now want to go to John chapter 9. And what's interesting in John 9 is that John wants to talk at this particular time about one of the miracles of Christ. And one of the things that John does a really good job with is he keeps trying to let us know, in this sense, what Christ was able to accomplish. And he talks about this idea that Jesus ends up healing a man who is born blind. And we don't think that much of it, except that that's never been done by anyone. It's not one incident of it in the Old Testament, never done in the Jewish oral tradition. No one has ever given sight to somebody who was born blind. You see, and that's an interesting category in light of how the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish leaders, would view Jesus Christ because of what he was able, he says, to accomplish here. And he said, interestingly enough, down in 9:35, he says, Jesus heard that they put this man out. And he says, in finding him, and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, and he said, "Okay, who is he?" And once again, this phenomenal healing, you hear this a lot today. You can be healed based on the power of your faith. Okay? This man had no faith. In the sense, he didn't even know he's talking to. See, Jesus often healed people that didn't even know who he was. This is not a matter of whether it was moved by their faith. No, it wasn't. So, Jesus says, he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind." Now, this is why the miracle occurred. Jesus is setting something up here. The people who see in Jesus' world are the religious leaders of Israel. And that's all they talk about. No one sees like we see. We are the measuring stick of seeing, us. And Jesus says they're blind. And then those who are actually blind can see. And so it says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard the things that he said, and they said, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." He does this twisting all the time here. You see, how do you come to Christ? Blessed are they that mourn. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, in this vernacular, you don't see yourself as blind, you'll never come to Christ. It just won't happen. So because you say you see, all right, then you're still blind. You see, that's what he ends up saying. So then he goes on and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs over some other way, he's a thief and a robber." Jesus is now setting up a parable. He's going to call it a little bit different word, we'll see, it's a paroimian. Not a parable, but a paroimian. And a paroimian means, it's a figure of speech, and it means to set something alongside something else. Not to throw it, not bala, parabola, parable, alongside. So here you have paroimian, but Jesus is going to do it this way. So Jesus is trying to say, look, there's only one way. He's going to do this again. And he does this over and over. There's only one way. It's me. You see, there's only one thing, me. Nothing but me. So here he says, truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs over in some other way, and that's what he said you've done. He says in another place in the Gospels, you've stolen the kingdom. You went and stole it. You see, he knows who they are, blind guides of the blind, those kind of things. He said, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his sheep by name, and he leads them out. Now, he's using the vernacular of the sheepfold. Whenever there was a real threat or a tremendous weather issue or a real threat, wolves, something like that, or thieves, sheep were all put in a fold, normally near major cities. The fold would have 2, 3, 4, 5 flocks in it. They just pile them all into the fold. And then there's a wall around the fold, and then there's a doorkeeper. He stands at the door and guards the sheep. Okay, they have a door on it, so you can, the sheep can go in and out once the door's open, but that's a sheepfold. Okay, and the sheep were put in there for protection. Then what ends up happening is, Jesus says here, he said, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. The shepherd would come to the, when the danger left, or the next morning sometimes, the shepherd would come to the door and he would make a clicking sound, a whistling sound, or a vocal sound. As soon as he did, his sheep all came out. Not another sheep would come out. They don't go with a pack, they just wait for the shepherd. So Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. You see, now again, the backdrop of his enemies, remember parables were given to give insight to a believer and to leave the leadership of Israel spiritually confused and blind. That's the whole point of the parable. So he says that, and he says, when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, that's what I just said, this paroimian figure of speech. See, Jesus is just making a figure of speech here. He said, Jesus spoke to them. They did not understand what those things were, which he was saying to them. That's the whole point of a parable. Jesus taught it, so you don't understand. So the Pharisees said, we don't understand. And Jesus would say, that was my intention. You see, that's the whole use of a parable. He said, and he changes now, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He was just the shepherd, and now he is the door of the sheep. And he said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved, and he shall go in and out, and he'll find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. That's that famous verse in John 10. In John 10:10, he says, I've come to have life, you would have life, but it's in a parable that he says this. You see, I'm the good shepherd. Wow. And he said, a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So he keeps using these pictures of who he is. See, I'm a shepherd, sheep hear my voice. I'm the door. Oh, you can't go in and out except through me. I'm the good shepherd. How do you define a good shepherd? I lay down my life for the sheep. And by the way, shepherds would do that. If threatened enough, a shepherd would do anything to defend a flock. Most wouldn't. Most were hirelings. But Jesus said, I would. And he says, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, behold, a wolf's coming. He leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling. And he said, he is not really concerned about the sheep. Jesus' whole view is, I'm so concerned about the sheep, I'll die for them. And he does. I mean, that's the nature of what he says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, We've studied John in the past. I don't know if you remember, but the book of John has seven, perfect number, great I am statements. I personally believe, can't prove it because it's written in Greek, but when Jesus said that, he spoke in Hebrew. You see, he said Yahweh. When he said Yahweh, that's Hebrew, I am who I am. You see, and he said, I am, he said, the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the truth and the life. So he says, I am, each one of these times that this happens. And so what ends up happening is only a small remnant of Israel hear his voice. You see, that's an interesting thing to understand. Israel is a speck of dust in the world. I mean, I think it's, you know, what, the size of New Jersey, something like that, to give you an idea. It's a very small country. And it's in a nowhere place. And yet that's the people God made a covenant with. But the funniest part is that never in the history of Israel did Israel ever really embrace God. Like, never. You see, I mean, it got to such a point that when somebody like Elijah got so frustrated being a prophet of God, he said to God, you know, I don't know if I should be doing this anymore because I think I'm the only one. I don't think there's another believer in Israel but me. And God, I'll paraphrase it, said, shut up. He said, there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. That's how many people on the planet believed in God, the living God. 7,000. That's not many. When you go through the Old Testament, there's a theology, if you wanted to ever do a good study with a concordance that you'd enjoy, at least I enjoyed it, it's called remnant theology. And you find all the way through the history of Israel, there's always a remnant who believe in God. Almost all of Israel never believed. So when Christ comes, does Israel believe in him? No. No, they don't. Does a remnant believe in him? Yes. The same thing. That's why it's an interesting thought that I've said this in the past, but if you were trying to measure the success of the devil or God since Genesis till today in numbers, then the devil was winning. It's a landslide. You see, but God's not about the numbers. You see, that's never his intent. Numbers are never his way of evaluating anything. So you end up with this idea of what God can do. And it's interesting, this idea, most people reject Jesus Christ. Then, now. It's just the way it is. That's humankind. You know, we keep thinking, you know, well, why wouldn't people come? They really want nothing to do with him. Remember, we've talked about the millennial reign of Christ. Only believers enter that 1,000-year reign. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, and the enemies of Christ are like the sands of the seashore, John writes. Almost everyone born in that 1,000-year period don't want anything to do with him. They joined Satan in a rebellion against God. The Pharisees are just the ones who are conveniently right there, right now. Now, I want you to go with me to Luke 13. Luke 13, and we'll stay in Luke now for the rest of the evening. Luke 13. Now, what's interesting is the context of this. And it says that now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. This is an episode where Pontius Pilate kills a whole bunch of Galileans in Jerusalem. And he answered, and he said to them, now, by the way, the people are very much in an uproar about this. Jesus says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? So what's the answer? I hope you know that by now. No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We should have that down by now. Why did Jesus say that? See, why does he say that? Because that's the prevailing theology of the day. It's exactly what the rabbis taught and the Pharisees taught. Anything bad that happened to you is because you're such a terrible sinner. That was the theology everybody believed. So the whole view is, see, you're thinking, oh, they're going to blame Pilate for this. No, they're saying there's something wrong with these Galileans. Because if there wasn't anything wrong with them, this wouldn't have happened to them. That's why Jesus asked the question, do you think like they're the worst Galileans out there? Is that what you think? Then it goes on, and he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem? They were constructing the Tower of Siloam. It collapsed on them. 18 guys died. Pharisees would have said there's something wrong with them. That's why Jesus said, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, he said, likewise, you're going to perish. See, those little illustrations of Jesus are directly against the prevailing thinking of the day. You see, Jesus is, like, if Jesus were in our country today, really, on his own, he would speak so much out against the whole idea that we have in our country that all roads lead to heaven, every face has equal value. He would never stop on that because it's the prevailing view of the people in our country. That's what people all believe. You see, God will grade on the curve. As long as I'm not Adolf Hitler, I'm in good shape. I mean, that's kind of the way our country thinks. This was what he was doing here, was talking directly against how his country thought. So then he says in verse 6, he began telling this parable. He said, a certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it. He didn't find any. Now, we're going to see pretty clear here that this is God, the vineyard's Israel. It's planted. So God comes to see if there's any fruit on it. There isn't any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. What does it, he said, why does it even use up the ground? Now, there's something here you've got to see. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3 years. 3 years here. Did miracles, spoke like no one ever spoke, made offer after offer for people to repent and come to me, and they didn't. You see, they didn't. Cut it down. Now watch. And he answered and he said to him, I let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put on some fertilizer. Okay, it's a parable, so he's not, none of this is real. He said, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it's not, you can cut it down. And what Jesus is trying to say there is this: God is patient. He's patient. He's given him plenty of time. You see, and all that has happened with all the things that he did. Remember, John wrote in his gospel that if we wrote, and now it's hyperbole, but if we wrote down everything we ever saw Jesus do, he said all the books of the world wouldn't contain it. What John was saying is, look, you're seeing 1/100th of, that's all that's written down, of everything he did every day of his life. And you would think if somebody's doing that, wow, that got big results, didn't it? Not at all. In fact, even the people who followed him were following him for what he was doing. He could feed us if we're hungry. He could heal us if we're sick. And that's why our interest is in that, not Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. They had very little interest in that. In fact, most commentators would say, and probably so, but the huge majority of people who, what we call Palm Sunday, who were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. The majority of them on Friday were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. They're not two different groups. That's the masses. You see, it's an interesting thought when you, of how this works. And Jesus is trying to make his point about this, this whole idea of the theology of the Pharisees, you see, is something very, very different. So we end up thinking, as he goes through here with this, he said, then he began teaching, he says, in the synagogues. And so consequently, what ends up happening is that the fig tree in this case proves to be worthless. And how do we know that that's a fair assessment? Matthew 12, which we were at before. They said, you're not the Messiah, you're not the Son of God, you're Beelzebub. You're the Lord of the flies, you're of the devil. And that's when Jesus said, you committed the unpardonable sin. You blaspheme the Spirit of God. I can't help you now. You see, that's the way this whole thing is going to work. He said, that's what ends up going to happen. And of course, it does. Now, I want to move to chapter 14 and verse 7. Luke's going to pick up on the parables again. I'll set it up again so you always see the backdrop of the Pharisees with these parables. Look at verse 1. It said, it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely. I always love that. As much as they hated him, they had to get something on him. So they said, let's invite him to dinner. He says crazy stuff. He'll say something crazy and then we'll have it. So they invited him in. And it says, and there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And it says, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, with the lawyers and the scribes, and said, I have a question for you. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He immediately uses that. Would you answer that so the people can speak up? They kept silent. He's trying to trick us. You see, and he took hold of him, and he healed him, and he sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him up on the Sabbath day? They made no reply. They just hated him more. So now, it says in verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guest. When he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them. Okay, this is just typical human nature. Hospitality in their world is 10 times more important than hospitality in our world, maybe more than that. Hospitality means everything in their world. You show hospitality under all conditions. The model feast, or it's the wedding feast, which Jesus likes to use a lot in parables, because the wedding feast is the beginning of the Davidic or millennial kingdom to Jesus. So they're having this banquet. Now, the key element in this banquet is, we would never do something like that. We go to banquets, right? You've gone to banquets. There's no head table, is there? There's never a place where the dignitaries sit. We don't believe in that, do we? We're America. Everyone's equal in America. Not the banquet. There's the head table. That's where the movers and shakers sit. You see. And depending who you are, you may be in the corner by the bathroom. You know, because that's all you get. But what they were doing is, they knew where the places of honor were, so when they come in, they go, let's sit at the place of honor. Now, do they have a right at the place of honor? No. Right? No. Okay. Now, who would want to sit at the place of honor? Pharisees. Anywhere we go, we sit at the place of honor. We're Pharisees. You see, we're better than other people. So that's why Jesus is using this parable. So let's go on. He said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. The place of honor at the wedding feast is to the left or the right of the bride at the head table, just like it is pretty much now. So you can imagine that your second cousin Louise got married, and you and your wife decide you're just going to go there to show up, and then you walk in and go, let's go sit right by the bride and groom. Even now you say, what? We can't go up there. No, there's seats there. Let's sit down. He says, and he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy last place. You can't bestow honor on yourself. Only the host can bestow honor. Now you can see where this parable is going. I cannot bestow any honor on myself. Only God can bestow honor on me. You see that? Now watch. He says, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, back in the corner by the bathroom. He said, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, one of Jesus' most favorite phrases, he uses it over and over. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. What's he saying? You will be humbled, Pharisees, because you exalt yourself. That's the point of his parable. He goes on and says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you, he says, give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. There was honor to receive if you got the place of honor as a guest. There was also honor to receive if you're the host and you invite honorable people and give them the place of honor. You see, God never intended this for anybody. But that's the way it works. And by the way, culture still works like this. I mean, it hasn't really changed any at all. I mean, that's the point. Now watch what Jesus says then next. He says, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame, and the blind. What? Yep, invite them all to the country club. You can't do that. You can't invite people like that to the country club. See, we're just like this in a different way, but they did it from a spiritual point of view. He says, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, you've got to understand, those people to the Pharisee are detestable. They're unclean. You don't talk to them. You don't get near them. These are, in that sense, a subcategory of pathetic, horrible people. We don't want anything to do with people like that. See, now you're starting to see why Jesus said things like, you know, I didn't come for anybody who's well. I just came for the sick. Now, nobody's sicker than the Pharisee, but not in his mind. You see, and that's why Jesus talks in this way, in a way he uses parables sort of just like this. So we go down, it says, and when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat in the kingdom of God. And I just love that. I'm sure this probably was one of the 12, you know, and said, I think this is a time to say something spiritual. Blessed is everyone who dines in the kingdom. Jesus probably just, there had to be a look first. He said to him, can I keep on speaking here? A certain man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, you're going to have to understand this setup. This setup has to do with what happens at a wedding feast. Normally in Israel, if you're going to marry a girl, you become betrothed to her. We know this, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. The only way a betrothal could ever be broken is with a divorce. It was typically a one-year betrothal. That'd be typical. Okay, so if I inv- whenever we were betrothed, we would invite you, our friends and family, or people. We'd invite you when the wedding feast is going to take place. Okay? Now, the reason that's important, how long ahead of time do you know it's coming? You don't know the exact day. You won't know that. A year. You know for a year. You accept it. Okay. We'll be there. Then right before, because remember what happens, the groom leaves his house, goes to his bride's house, picks her up. She doesn't get time to prepare herself. It's no, oh, I'm going to look good for my wedding. Whatever you are on that day is what you are at your wedding. And he takes you back to his father's house, and that's when they have the wedding feast. See, it's a wonderful thing. But as soon as he knows he's going to be there, then he lets, before he even gets to her house, everyone else know the wedding feast will be on Thursday. Okay, that's the backdrop so that you kind of understand where this is going. So it says, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Does this seem like a good reason for you if you knew a year ahead of time? Okay. Then it says, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. The first guy basically, in his sense, says, you know, I've got land, I got possessions, I'm sorry I can't come. The second guy said, I've got business affairs to take care of here. I've got some oxen, I got to really look at them. It's not done yet, though. The third guy, another said, I have a married wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about him coming to the nation Israel. How long did they know he was coming? You could argue a couple thousand years. Every prophet spoke of him coming. They all knew. They all knew. Especially the scribes and Pharisees who knew the Old Testament. And by the way, did he show up unannounced? Nope. John the Baptist, the first prophet since Malachi. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here he is. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the ways of the Messiah. And then he spent 3 years showing them who he was. And guess what they said? Not coming. No thanks. See, that's what this parable is really about from that point of view. He says, and the slave came back and reported to the master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes, he said, of the city, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Slave said, I love this, master, what you commanded has been done, but there's still room. I went and got them. What? And the master said to him, go out into the highway and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. You know who that is? You and me. That's the Gentiles. Go to the whole world. Invite them all. See, Israel made excuses. No, can't do it. Got other things to do. He said, well, let's get the most sinful. You see, that's why Jesus, if you think about his ministry, you often wonder, why is Jesus so comfortable with publicans and sinners? Streetwalkers, tax collectors, the worst people. Why is he so comfortable with them? Because they all know who they are. All of them know it. Jesus loves spending time with them. You see, the religious leaders, those who sit on Moses' seat, they didn't see themselves like that at all. We have rich young ruler, what must I do to be saved? Well, just keep the law. Huh? Well, I did it. I'm in. Like, no, you're not. You just lied. You know, you broke the law. But the point is, that happened. Even when Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's interesting what he says. If you want to see true elitists, then you need to see the church. There's people, we are the elitist of the world. Is that what Paul said? No. He said, we're a pretty bad, frumpy group. We got a lot to be desired. But we respond to God. We're his children. You see, it's just human nature. You can see how this whole thing continues to work each and every single time. He said then in 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. They're out. Boy, and they were out. In an amazing way. I've said this in the past. When the northern tribes of Israel were totally disrespectful to God, wanted nothing to do and were paganized, God took the 10 northern tribes and he took them to the Assyrian captivity. That turned out to be a mess. Some of them got back into the land. They became the Samaritans. They were half pagan, half Jewish. They were called the 10 lost tribes of Israel, if you've ever heard that way of describing them. I always think, I have a funny thought about that. I read a book many years ago now, Where Are the 10 Lost Tribes? And this guy actually wrote a book and said, they're all in Michigan. I just thought that was hilarious. Like, that's the research? They're all in Michigan. You know, so we don't know where they are. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were disobedient, and God sent prophet after prophet to turn them around. They wouldn't turn. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they couldn't turn them. So they went into a captivity for 70 years. Now God sends his son, okay, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. And they reject him to such a degree that they say he's the devil. So what happens? AD 70, they're taken out of the land. Boy, and they were taken out. What the Romans did, they overturned every stone in the temple. They leveled Jerusalem. And they dispersed the Jews for 2,000 years. And it wasn't until 1948 that even anything semblance, or they're Zionists, not religious Jews, but anything even close to the Jews getting back in the land finally happened. So they were not invited. You know, and it's an interesting thought when you think about how this whole thing works. You see, that's the state of Israel. I think one of the most unusual facts about the Jewish people as a group, as a Jewish group, they have the highest percentage of atheists of any people group in the world. That is a particular people group. More atheists among Jews than any other people. These are the people God, these are God's people. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you think about it. How can they be like that? Well, for a moment here, go with me to Romans chapter 11. And by the way, when you read Romans, 1 through 8 is a single developing idea. The end of 8 is perfectly suited for the beginning of 12. So if you end 8, skip 9, 10, and 11, and start in 12, you pick up the same idea again. But 9, 10, and 11 are three chapters in Romans devoted to the Jews. Because the question, especially that Jewish believers would have, they know that they're the recipients of the covenant. They know the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. They have a Palestinian covenant with the land. They know they're covenant people. So what's happened to the Jews? What happens to Israel? And so in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul says, please understand something here. All Israel is not Israel. That's a statement. What he basically says is this. Every Jewish person gets into a relationship with God just like every Gentile. So are there Jewish believers in the Roman church? Yes. Just like Gentile believers. You come in individually. But everyone who's born Jew does not have a special relationship with God because he's been born Jewish. Then the question comes, well, what about the nation of Israel? What's going to happen to the nation of Israel on the basis of what's going on now? He talks about this in chapter 11, and notice what he says down around verse 25 here. about how long this will last. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Israel will have a hard heart toward God until the church age ends. They will have a hard heart toward God. And by the way, they keep it even long, a little bit longer than that. Turn with me to, in the Old Testament, to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Now, you know the story if you study prophecy, but the whole world turns against Israel. And you've heard about Armageddon, and the whole thing is collapsing on this little nation of Israel. And so Zechariah 12 and verse 10, Zechariah prophesies this. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David," that's Israel, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." Now God says, I'm going to pour out on them grace and supplication. Now watch the result. "So that they will look on me." That's interesting. He says, "whom they have pierced." Well, they did. "They will look on me who they pierced." Now watch. "And they will mourn for him." There's the son. "They will mourn for him, the son. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like they're bitter weeping over a firstborn," which is considered in their culture the most tragic loss of all, to lose your firstborn. Israel right there will turn to God. And why are they weeping so much? An awareness. We killed our own Messiah. We did that. 2,000 years ago plus, we killed our own Messiah. God sent the Messiah to us, and we killed him. See, it's interesting. And that's when everything changes in the Great Tribulational period. And God intervenes, and it's a wonderful story the way the whole thing ends. But the point of it is, Israel has had a hard heart toward God for 2,000 years. You know, and even when we say, "Well, look what's going on in Israel now," but there is Israel right now. That's true to an extent. But they're overwhelmingly, by percentage, Zionist. They have no spiritual affiliation at all. They're not that way. They're political Zionist. That's their land. Now, there are Orthodox Jews in Israel. They're small, but they're an interesting group. That's the group that keeps trying to figure out a way to rebuild the temple. You see, that becomes an important thing. Like, how do we know when we're going to get near the end? Well, if Israel builds a temple and the Orthodox Jews start making sacrifices, we're near the end. That'll be very much near the end. When all that begins to happen. They're determined to do it. Their problem is, though, the Zionists don't want it done. They don't have an interest in the religiosity of ancient Israel. They're interested in the independence of the Jewish nation. And so consequently, you know, Christians sometimes get all wound up about that. We do believe wholeheartedly that God will honor his covenants with Israel. We believe that. But we have to be really careful that every single thing that Jewish people do is the right thing. That's not necessarily true at all. You know, and I find this kind of an interesting deal, but, and I don't know how many of you even understand this, but you do understand with Palestinians that there are several, many Palestinian Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I don't care about them. Jews are going to get them. Really? You see, just because it's Israel, we have to be really careful here. How God's going to play out this scenario? I have no idea. You know, I have no idea. It is interesting, by the way, that the lone great supporter of Israel, United States, is now waffling just a little bit. You see? And the Jews are good at getting you to waffle. You know, I mean, they said to him already down in Gaza, and like, that's it. Now we got to stop. We're killing two. We're not stopping. You know, they're not. You know, that's going to be an interesting thing to what happens in the nation Israel. But this whole idea of rejection starts with Christ. Consequences of it go all the way to the present day. Now, back to Luke. And after Jesus in 14:25 to 14:35, after Jesus talks about what it means to be committed to him, and by the way, this has great application to us as people. It's difficult for many of us. Notice, the great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I remember the first time I read that. What? You see, what? Does that bother you at all? It does if you interpret it incorrectly, I think. You see, is Jesus telling you to hate the people that he tells you to honor? No. You see, what he's really talking about here, is, and the Jews do this often, but this is comparative. If you're going to be my disciple, my follower, then there's only one thing you can do, is that I'm the most important thing in your life. In fact, he says there, I'm more important in your life. That's a pretty big commitment. So he said, look, that's just the way it is. You see, it always comes down to, you see, in a sense, how much do you love me? You see, that's his point. And the other time he says this passage, he says you need to love me more, and that's easier for us. But he uses hate, and that's pretty much a typical Jewish way of speaking. And he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's talking about all in. See, that's what he's talking about. And we are very comfortable in our Christian faith that people only need to be like a 10th percent in. You know, when a boy was 8 years old, he raised his hand. Now, he's lived with no interest in God at all for 40 years. It doesn't matter. When he was 80, he raised his hands. He's in. That's pretty tough to say that. He said, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if you have enough to complete it? He said, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, he said, all who observe it will ridicule him, saying, the man began to build, he's not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or, he says else, while the other is far away, he sends a delegate and asks for terms of peace. Go therefore, he said, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Like, these are all amazing statements, but he's saying the same thing. If you're following me, then I'm everything to you. And it's true. I mean, it's just a true statement. By the way, that's why all but John, all the disciples are martyred. All of them were willing. They followed. You see, that it's a tough statement. He said, therefore, salt is good, but even if the salt becomes tasteless, with what would it be seasoned? He said, it is useless either for soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Look, listen to this. You can't have a partial commitment to me and follow me. You just can't. Now, he then starts, and notice the context here. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners, he says, were coming near to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble and said, this man receives sinners, eats with them. They hated that about him. They're unclean. You don't touch these people. This guy hangs out with them. That's their view. Their view is, how can he be from God? He hangs out with these people that God hates. God hates these people, and he hangs out with them. Now, it's completely a false belief system. He said, he told them a parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he said, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me. I have found my sheep that was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Direct shot at them. One of them come to Christ, there's rejoicing in heaven. There's no rejoicing for you guys. He then goes on and says, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the floor and search carefully till she finds it? Now, by the way, this is a little bit different than how you might imagine. Most of the time, a Jewish woman got a dowry. When she got a dowry, it would be with coins, and she'd wear that coins as a headband for quite a while of her marriage. But she'd wear her coins on her headband so that everyone could see the dowry was paid for her. You see, that's something. So she loses one off there. That's not a good thing. See, that's really a bad thing. The other thing is, in almost every home, somewhere, but almost in every home, the floor's dirt. Now, the problem with the dirt floor is it creates a lot of dirt. So guess what they did? They put straw down on the floor. Now I lost my coin. And now it's the old needle in the haystack idea. You see, now I got to try to find my coin. I wonder if I lost it in the house. I might have lost it outside. It might be lost forever. And if you've lost something, you know how it feels, especially something of value, when it's found. And so it says, and when she found that, she calls together her friends and neighbors, says, rejoice with me. I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God of one sinner who repents. See, that's an amazing thing that he says. And see, they're saying these people should, they can't have a relationship with God. God hates these people. We know they're that way because they're under God's curse for the sins they've committed. See, that worldview of theirs changes everything when Jesus is talking to him. Then the famous one, and he said, a certain man had two sons. So he has one time he introduces a parable, but there's three parables. And you know it, this is about the prodigal. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided the wealth between them. That'd been one third, likely. The older brother got two thirds. It says, and not many days later, the son gathered everything together and went out on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered the estate on loose living. As I've said when I've taught it, he went to Vegas, okay, and he lost it all. It says, now when he had spent everything, this is key, a severe famine occurred in that country, and now he had real need. The need is, in that part of the world, I'll starve to death. I've got to figure out a way to live. And he went and he attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, pigs are unclean to Jewish people. Okay? They're unclean to Jewish people. They're not kosher. He has to take care of the pigs now. A Jewish person would never touch a pig in this world, but he has to be the caretaker. It said he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. He had to be careful. I can't even, if I eat their food and they don't eat, it's going to fall on me. And they're just eating these little hard pods. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. Wow. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's called repentance. You see, that's what he's just repented. It says, and he got up and he came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, he's got to think, my father could have me beaten, stoned, and I bet he's... The other thing is, the idea behind it is the father must position himself so he can see a long ways off. He's looking for the boy every day. He just keeps looking for the boy. So he sees the boy and he runs straight at him. Now imagine the boy when you see your father running toward you. I've said this before. Jewish men never run in public, ever. He's running. He's pulled it up and he's running. Now remember, the father is God here. This is God running. It says, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe. By the way, did we ever hear anything about a robe with Joseph? Same idea. This is the best robe. Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. The ring's how you do business. That's a signet ring. Put it on his hand. He pushes it in wax. He got his father's authority to do business. That's just not give him some jewelry. No, it's not that. That's how you do business. And it says, and sandals on his feet. You know why? Slaves don't wear sandals. They're barefoot. He said, put sandals on him. Put that ring on him. Everyone's going to know that's my boy. He's come back to me. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. There's a reason that calf is fatted. He's preparing for something. The father might have been preparing this for some time. My boy comes back. I want to be ready. So he said, and let's eat and be merry. For this son of mine who was dead has come back to life again. He was lost. He's been found. And they began to be merry. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came in and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring of these what might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. He became angry, was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. And he answered, and he said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. And he said, I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry and have my friends. But when this son of yours, not his brother, he's not my brother, he's the son of yours, he said, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, I don't know if he knows that or not, but he wanted to make his point. He says, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he came to me and he said, my child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours, not my son, this brother of yours was dead and he's come to life, and he was lost and he's been found. What's Jesus saying? God rejoices. He rejoices when a sinner comes to God. Doesn't matter if it's sheep or a coin or a prodigal son. God rejoices in this. And the older brother has to be in this picture of the Pharisees. You never did anything for us. Yeah, I have. Did Jesus offer the Pharisees the same thing he offered everybody? Of course he did. And by the way, we know Nicodemus believed him. Took maybe a few years, but he believed him. So there are Pharisees that believed him, but most did not. And so you get this idea, this parable, he's saying, look, the most important thing, the reason they can't figure out what I'm saying, they cannot see themselves as sinners separated from God. They cannot. Their religion has made them think they're righteous. You see, and he said, and I can't help you if you think that way. You see, you can't get into the kingdom that way. And so, again, whether you talk about publicans and tax gatherers and prostitutes and all those people, they all know who they are. You see, and that makes the whole difference in the world. And I'll close with the fact that I remember a conversation I had many years ago with a fellow named Larry Lee. Larry and I were friends when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. And we had a lot in common. We loved the Lord. He was a State Farm adjuster. And we loved the high school sports, so we drove all over Texas watching high school sports together. And when I left, I found out from Larry later that he began a ministry. And he began a ministry at the state prison in Texas. And he worked on death row. And he said, Bill, it's so different than you can imagine. He said, I've never witnessed anybody so open and receptive to the love of God for them. He said they just respond. Wait, you're saying God would forgive me? Yes. You see, they have no doubt they have sin. You see, where you work with a bunch of religious people, good moral religious people, and they'll fight it the whole way. They'll say what he says. The Jews say it's a stumbling block. That's too easy. I can't believe that. That's too easy. I'm doing something. But you have to, blessed be those who mourn. You have to see yourself. And that's what these parables are talking about. You have to see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. And that's why he told them. And by the way, as he told these parables, the Pharisees never got what he was saying. Or if they got it, they said, I think you're talking about us, but we don't believe you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much. As we look at these parables, they're such wonderful things that Jesus is using all of these common stories and analogies to teach a very important spiritual point. Jesus loved us so much, he came and he died as our substitute on the cross. And our only response can be that we put our faith and trust in him and that we repent. We change the direction of our lives from going our way to going his way. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.